Just a couple of days ago, I met a man who described himself as a Christian. And he wanted to know from me what kind of a Christian I was. So I don't know what you would say in that situation. If you call yourself a believer this morning, what kind of a Christian are you? So I thought, well, let's start off this way. I said, well, I'm a Baptist. And he said, oh, well, you might be a bit like my dad. He was one of those evangelicals who took things a bit too seriously. And as I dug a bit more, although he might have called himself and his wife, they thought they were a Christian, as he was speaking to me, he didn't seem to believe in heaven or hell. And I was trying to think, well, what kind of faith is it when some of the most basic Christian things you're not sure of? Now, people use the word faith in many different ways, just like that man was giving a different impression about what faith was. And so people in the past have found it very helpful to see three elements to faith. And faith, those three elements are that there's something that we know, there's something that we accept, and there's someone that we rely on. We know, we accept, and we rely on. Now, you know, people might know things. After all, the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But you don't need me to remind you that there's many people who know stuff about the Bible, but you wouldn't really say they have faith. They know it, but you would say they don't believe it. So there needs to be the second element of faith. We don't just know it, we accept it as being true. But again, it's possible to know it and accept it, but still not have true faith. I was once on a Christianity Explored course, and the man who was on the table with me at the end of the course, I spoke to him and I said, well, do you believe this? And every single thing that we'd gone through in Christianity Explored, he believed it. He said, I accept it. That's what he meant by believed it. Was he willing to commit his life to Christ? Absolutely not. He said, it's all true. So it wasn't true faith, because we don't just know it, we don't just accept it, but we need to rely on it. Just like that man I was speaking about, who said his dad took it a bit too seriously. I felt like saying, your dad sounds like he had true faith. Because true faith is not just, we don't just know, we don't just accept, but we rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is moving to the climax of his ministry in Galilee. He's about to turn and head down to Jerusalem to die. And he is encouraging his disciples to fully rely upon him, to have true faith. And this account in Matthew's gospel of Jesus walking on water is emphasized. We said last time that all four gospels have the feeding of the 5,000, but Matthew's is the shortest. And three gospels have the walking on water, but Matthew's is the longest. And the reason why it's the longest is because there's this focus on the response to Jesus, and particularly on Peter. We only read about this in Matthew's gospel, what Peter did. And this account is encouraging us, like Peter, to step out in faith and rely on God as an all-in. I mean, it's one of the most familiar accounts in the Bible, and it sometimes can wash over us, but we've got to think about this seriously this morning, because what Jesus is calling each one of us to do is to go all-in. Not just to know, not just to accept, but to rely on him with our whole lives and our eternities. Well, you might say, well, what kind of a person would it have to be for me to be all in? Well, we'll see this morning, there's two things that Matthew emphasizes. Jesus' power and Jesus' love. First, we're going to see on three occasions his mastery of the situation and saying, look, I have all the power, all the control. If you come to me, I will bring you through. That's what he says. But also, power on its own is not particularly encouraging. I mean, no one thinks you'd love to have Vladimir Putin as your next door neighbor. Powerful, yes. Merciful, no. But Christ, infinite power and infinite mercy. The mastery and the mercy. And we'll see this three times. So I've got 3 points, and each point has mastery and mercy with it. And we'll firstly look at Jesus on the eastern shore of the lake, where we see his power there. And then we'll see him on the lake itself, we'll see his power again, and then we'll see him on the western shore. So let's start off looking at verses 22 and 23, and we'll see that Jesus has power over people on the eastern shore. Jesus has power over people on the eastern shore. Let's just pick up those verses together again. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Well, I wonder what we would imagine being there as we see Jesus late on in evening. It's one of those stories where you pick it up at the end of a day. We know it was already late before they started eating the food, so it's got to be very late now. I'm guessing as we look around, there won't be much more than crumbs left on the floor because the disciples have been busy gathering up those 12 baskets full. And you've got 5,000 men, and you've got women and children, all with nicely satisfied stomachs. And what were those 5,000 men, women and children thinking? Well, they'd be pretty amazed by Christ's power. They know, as we've seen last time, that there's no one who's been able to do this. Moses, at the time of Moses, they had the manna, but Moses was there when the manna came down. Moses didn't cause the manna, but this, surely, is the Messiah. And so John's Gospel tells us that there were certainly a number of people there who said, let's make this man king. He's the one who can get our nation back for us. And you can imagine one or two of the disciples might have thought, that's not a bad idea. Imagine Simon the Zealot. Would he have thought, that sounds like a good idea? What about Judas? Well, he's not a converted man, so what's he in it for? Would he not have thought that suggestion was good? So what did Jesus do? Look at verse 22. It says immediately he made the disciples get in the boats. Now that's a strong word. We could say he compelled his disciples to get in the boats. Imagine one of the disciples, the evening's come, and Jesus is like, get in the boat, you're going. Off you go. Bye. He's forceful. He gets his disciples out of the situation. He sends them away. This is not what's going to happen. Jesus is master of the situation, but he's also master of the crowd. Look at verse 22. He made them go while he dismissed the crowds, and then it emphasizes that again, verse 23, after he had dismissed them. Now you hear stories in the past of someone being surrounded. It happened in the early church, and they said, well, we need a bishop, we'll just surround them and we'll make them a bishop. Well, no one's going to surround the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and say, we're going to make you a king. He says, no, go. I'm not just here as a wonder worker to keep your stomachs full. He dismisses the crowd. And so we see here Jesus is absolutely master of the situation. He has power over these people on the eastern shore. Whether there is disciples and he just says, go. I don't know how much explanation he gave, but he sends them away. And he sends the crowd away. Jesus is the one in control. And he remains the one in control. Who's the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we need to remember, if we're believers this morning, that sometimes in his providence, things might happen to us. And providence is a notoriously difficult thing to read. But it might be Jesus just saying, go there. That's a bit of a push in our lives, and we need to say, well, that's God's providence. Sometimes we have to submit to that providence. It's what happened in the early church, wasn't it? Do you remember the early church? There was a fierce persecution. Jesus wanted the gospel to go to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. The persecution came. People had a push, and off the gospel went. Well, there's mastery here. Power over the people on the eastern shore. But there's also mercy. What does Jesus do immediately afterwards? After he dismisses the crowds, it doesn't say he goes to join the disciples. It says he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Sometimes when we read familiar words in the Bible, we don't ask questions. I'd like us to ask this question this morning. Jesus ascended the mountain. Why? And why does Matthew emphasize it at this point? Who is going to be opposing Jesus? The devil. What do we know about a specific way that the devil tempted Jesus? He says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And surely the devil at this stage would have been assaulting Jesus and saying, look at the power you've got. These people want to make you king. There's an easy way to this. Why go the way of the cross? There's an easy way to go. And interestingly, this is the only time that Matthew records Jesus seeking to be alone after his temptation. It's interesting. And if you look at the timings, we'll look at this a bit more in a minute, but there's probably potentially 6 or 7 hours when he's in prayer. And what kind of things would the Lord Jesus Christ have been praying for? Well, surely in his communion with his heavenly Father, he'd surely be giving thanks for the way that God has used him in this great display of his power in Galilee to show who he is. Surely he would be pleading with his Father to strengthen him to do his will. After all, Jesus is not just fully God, he's fully man. And he needs the strength of God to continue. But surely as well, would he not have been praying for his disciples that their eyes might be open, that they might come from a point where they just know him and accept the truth about him to completely rely upon him? And today we can surely praise God for the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. It's been increasingly striking me as we've been looking through Hebrews of thinking we have a great high priest who is not just the one we pray through, but he's the one who prays for us. What would our lives be like if the Lord Jesus Christ was not praying for us? And it should also encourage us, shouldn't it? Maybe some of you are older saints this morning and you're saying, well, am I really that much use anymore? Well, your prayers may be more effective than any action that people are taking. In fact, the actions that people are taking that might seem effective might be the result of your prayers. Well, then, we've seen Jesus with his power over people on the eastern shore. But the main focus of this section in Matthew's gospel is his power over nature on the lake. His power over nature on the lake. And let's look at this through from verses 24 to verses 33. Look at verse 24. Where is the boat by this time? It says the boat was a long way away. You might have a footnote that says many stadia, and you think, well, that's helpful. How far is that? Well, if we compare again with John, 3.5 miles this boat has gone. It's gone a long way. Now, remember the last time we've seen the disciples in the boat with Jesus in a time of trouble, there was a storm. And the issue was a sinking boat. But this is not the problem on this occasion. It's not a sinking boat. It's basically a stationary boat. It says it's beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. They just can't make headway. I don't know if any of you have done much rowing. One stage of my life, I used to be quite into rowing. And I remember one time when we were out on the river together, sailing along, and you've got a cox there telling you what to do in different tones of voice depending on how well you're behaving. And so at this point we came around the bend in the river, and it's a point when the wind hit us, and this was a really windy day, and we came around the bend in the river and we stopped, and we tried, and we weren't going anywhere. You were just rowing, and we were stationary. And then the cox, she really started screaming at us. Basically, I think she thought she'd never ever get home because we needed to move. Now, you can put some effort in and it might take you half an hour to row back. But these disciples, it's not half an hour to row. And it's not a little river. This is a big lake. And it says here they're in the fourth watch of the night. And they're 3-hour watches. And this one is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. These disciples have been rowing for hours. They're fatigued and they're going nowhere. You can only row for so long. And so they are in real difficulty. Real difficult. That's the scene. These men, they're rowing, they're straining on the rows, and they're just going nowhere. What's going to happen next? And it's at this point we have a clear miracle. Now, it's clearly a miracle. That's the way Matthew records it. Unless you dismiss the Bible as rubbish, you've got to accept that Matthew is saying this is a miracle. They're a long way from shore. We're talking about fishermen. And after all, Peter, when he walks on water, sinks. So this is a miracle that they see. What do they see? It says, verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, absolutely terrified. Now, what is the significance of what's going on here? Jesus walking on water. Last time we saw that when he feeds 5,000 people, it's not just his power, it's also his power greater than any Old Testament prophet. At the time of Moses, there was the manna. At the time of Elisha, there was multiplication, but nothing like this. Well, as we were singing Psalm 77 at the start of the service, hopefully you were thinking, well, there's going through the Red Sea. That was a tremendous miracle. Moses, which seemingly, through Moses, with his staff, the Red Sea parts. And it's interesting, the two things together. After all, Israel goes through the Red Sea, water miracle, and then is fed by the manna, feeding miracle. Jesus has just had the feeding of the 5,000, feeding miracle, and now we've got the water. Now, what's different this time? Well, what's different this time is that, unlike Moses, Jesus has the power not just to perform the miracle, but the power, when Peter says, command me to come, he can command Peter to come. He can pass on, as it were, that power to anyone else. This is taking things to a new level. And there's more than that. Because it's supposed to tell people something about Jesus. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, and this is literal, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. Now, it's possible to say, it is I. But what would the Jews be thinking about when Jesus says, take heart, I am? That is the name, the covenant name of God. That's Yahweh, that's Jehovah, that's the I am. And this passage is supposed to say to us, behold your God. Here he is, walking on water. In Job 9 verse 8, it says that God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. That's a more poetic term. This is factual. He's saying, behold your God. How do we know this is God himself? He demonstrates it and he declares it. Unforgettable power. And Matthew here is an eyewitness. He's going to put this in. Maybe Mark's gospel, which came from Peter, it seems, didn't include this. Peter's not trying to big himself up, but Matthew's there in the boat. He said, I saw this. I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. But Jesus doesn't do this for the disciples just to go, wow. He's not just a wonder worker saying, look at me. This is not about mastery for its own sake. This is about mastery that he might have mercy. Let's remember, who's Jesus left on that western shore? On that eastern shore? He's left the kingmakers, the would-be kingmakers. Those who want to make him king, he's left them behind. And he's gone to the center of the lake to rejoin his motley band of 12 disciples, 11 of which are loyal. That's who he's gone to. And he is calling for faith in him. He doesn't want them in this position to be superstitious. Is it a ghost? Is it one of these drowned fishermen coming and haunting us? No, he wants them to have faith in him. And so we come to Peter. What do you make of Peter? Is what he said good or bad? What do we think? Peter answers, look at verse 27. Jesus says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Now, some would see here Peter is just showing off. You know, Peter, he likes to be center stage. He's just saying, look at me. Well, I'm not convinced by that. And I'm not convinced that because of the way he explains things here, Matthew, in the text. And I would suggest Matthew's saying this. He's saying Peter is what we need to be doing. We don't just know, we don't accept, we rely. Peter is the all-in man. Look what he says. He says, Lord, if it is you. Now, the way that's phrased in the Greek, it's clearly, since it is you. He's assuming it to be true. Since it is you, command me to come. Now, we saw last time that the disciples started to try and order Jesus about. And that's when Jesus had to put them in their place and say, no, you find them some food. But this time, this is Peter asking Jesus to command him. He says, you command me. It's not Peter jumped out of the boat. He'd have sunk pretty fast. Peter says to Jesus, please command me to come. And what does Jesus do? Jesus commands him. Verse 29, this is a command. There's nothing rash about someone obeying the commands of God. And how far did Peter get? Well, he must have got close to Christ, because Christ took him by the hand. So Peter has made some headway. Peter, Matthew is trying to get us to say, he's grasped, not that Jesus is powerful, he doesn't just know it, he doesn't just accept it, he relies upon it. It's an all-in. When Jesus says come, he comes. He doesn't understand everything. His face not perfect. But he comes. Now you might say, well, can I come? Is my faith strong enough? That's not the point. If he says come, we can trust him. And how can we trust him? Well, it says he's merciful. He's merciful even to Peter, people like Peter of faltering faith. Again, imagine Matthew watching this. Sees Peter. This is darkness. Peter goes out in the darkness. He sees the winds, the effects of the winds. And he's afraid. He takes his eyes off Christ and he starts to sink. And he cries out, Lord, save me. Now, how could Christ have saved Peter? Well, he could have just said, peace be still, and the storm stopped straight away. He didn't do that. He could have just given his word, and Peter would have risen back up. He doesn't do that. What does he do? The Lord Jesus Christ reaches out a reassuring hand to take hold of Peter's hand. In Christ's mercy, he wants to reassure Peter. And what does he say to him? He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He doesn't say, oh, you of no faith, oh, you of little faith. And when he talks about doubt, this is the word only used here and in Matthew 28, verse 17. It's more of practical hesitation. It's Peter started and then he's faltered. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is merciful. And so Matthew records this for us, this dramatic occurrence. And the appeal goes out to each one of us and says, look, if you're here before me this morning, the strong chances are that you know about Jesus. And you may even be in a position where you accept a lot of what the Bible says as true. But the appeal is, do you rely on him fully? Totally. Are you all in? Not that you're perfect. Peter was not perfect. But are you willing to go all in for the one who came to die for you? The one who left the crowds, turned his face towards Jerusalem, and laid down his life so that you could be forgiven. And he says, come to me. If you feel a burden of your sin, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This morning, if you know you sinned, you've done wrong, where else can you go? Jesus says, come to me. You say, I don't understand everything about the Christian faith. Well, no one here understands everything about the Christian faith. You say, can I trust him? This passage says, yes, you can. He reached out his hand to reassure. Maybe here today, you're a believer and you're saying, well, I feel like Peter. I was once in joyful reliance upon him. Things were going so well. But to be honest, it feels like I'm sinking, or it feels like I'm a bit further down. It might be coming up to my neck. And there's no joy in your Christian faith. It's gone. Because you've taken your eye off Jesus. You're looking at your life and you say, it's all going wrong. It's hopeless. Is there hope for me? Well, what does this passage say to us? Yes. It says, he reaches out his hand to you to reassure you, to encourage you to take your eyes off your situation and put them back on him. Situation didn't immediately change for Peter. But he was so glad that he was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 32, they do get back in the boat, they get in together, and the wind ceased. But Matthew's still not finished with us, because that was Peter. And now he moves on to himself. And we get to this point, I don't know if you've ever found this when you're reading a book, and you're reading a book, and you've worked out something in about chapter 3, and it takes to about chapter 8, towards the end of the chapter, and some of the characters, the penny still seems just about to drop, and you think, come on, I spotted this 5 chapters ago. Have you not worked it out yet? And we could be thinking about this as the disciples. I mean, have you only just worked out, truly, this is the Son of God? But this is Matthew. He's giving worship. And some people will say ridiculous things like, come on, show me where Jesus says, I am God. And then you look at a passage like this and you say, well, this passage, where you look at it, it's screaming at us. There's the I am, there's the walking on water, there's the receiving of worship, which is due, as Jesus said to the devil, worship God, him alone serve. That's what Jesus said to the devil in Matthew 4. And it's the same word here. Jesus receives the worship, the penny drops, and he says, this is the Son of God. And Matthew's remembering this moment, thinking, wow, he is the Son of God. And Matthew, who already relying on him, comes to rely on him more deeply. Well, very briefly now, let's look thirdly at this little, we might say, well, little postscript or coda. We see Jesus's power over sickness on the western shore. And what really Matthew's doing here in these last three verses is just trying to say, look at the power of the Son of God. On the eastern shore, he fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. On the lake, he walked on water. He steps off the boat back onto the western shore. And look at this extraordinary power. Once again, we've got the mastery. He lands at Gennesaret. The men recognize him, verse 35. They send around to all that region, bring to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. It's not faith healing. There's not even any mention of faith per se, but it's just talking about the amazing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, simply to touch the fringe or the tassels on his garments, and people are healed. And again, we've got the mercy. Who was healed? Look at verse 36. As many as touched it were made well. As many as touched it were made well. And it's at that point Matthew closes off this climactic section of miracles and moves back onto the opposition that Jesus was facing. But the question comes to us, particularly how verse 36 ends, with this question. Where do you stand? Where do I stand? What does it say at the end of verse 36? As many as touched it were made well. As many as touched it were made well. What is your faith like this morning? From what we've seen this morning, I can say that you know something of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not enough simply to say, yes, I accept this is true. Jesus did feed 5,000. He did walk on water. He did heal. The question is, have you reached out your hands to touch? Have you gone for the reliance? Have you gone for the all in? Matthew's saying, look, the one I worshipped in the book, in the boat, he's my God. I completely relied upon him. He has mastery over everything, over people, over nature, over sickness. He's got the power, so I can trust him. But Matthew says, look at his mercy. Look at his mercy. The way he holds out his hands. The way he takes his disciples out of the situation. The way that on this side he welcomes all. As many as touched it were made well. Let me ask you again. Are you relying on him? Are you all in? Are you saying Jesus or total collapse? I think that was Tozer. Jesus or total collapse. It's one or the other. Because where else can we go for someone to forgive our sins, to die in our place, to allow us to escape the punishment of hell and gain the wonderful promise of heaven? Apart from total reliance upon him, turning from my old way of life and trusting in him and saying, I'll take you as my master. I'll worship you as my God, as I accept you as my Savior, and I'll live for you. I might stumble like Peter, but I rely on your power to keep me. I rely on your mercy to pick me up. If you never trusted him, why not? Why not this morning go all in with him? Is he not worthy? And maybe you're a believer this morning and you need to come back to him and say, I need to get back to this all in. I've been a bit reticent. I've throttled back a bit. And he says, here's my hands. You can trust me. Trust me totally. I'll pick you up from where you've fallen. I'll take you. You have little faith. Doubt no more. Worship me. And I have the power to keep you all the days of your life. Amen.